The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 9th chapter. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace, you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Call me paranoid or a conspiracy theorist or whatever the current phrase is to dismiss the content of what someone says because of a scare label. But I think one of the realities of the internet connected and now AI supercharged life is that we are almost defenseless against what goes by the technical name of a moral preference cascade. What is that, you ask? So when the vast majority of society accepts one thing as good, right, and true, almost unquestioningly, and then over a rather small space and time, that thing becomes questionable, and then not just questionable, but deemed wrong by a sizable minority, and finally that minority turns into a majority, which everyone cascades into that new position. Or at least enough so that the prior moral reality cannot be spoken. Let me give you two examples that you might not like. In 1962, every state in the Union had a law against sodomy. That's not to say these were routinely enforced, but the law said that this was bad. Illinois was the first state in 1962 to drop it. It wasn't until 1971 that Connecticut joined them. It was a six-year legal battle in California, ending in 1975. And a few other states, including Arizona, repealed it in through 2001. The Supreme Court then makes it all moot in 2003 via Lawrence versus Texas. Even though 14 states still had those laws on their books. Something that had been universal over the course of 25 years completely changed. Something even faster. Prior to 1970, every state in the Union required some justification, like adultery, to petition for divorce. California is the first to move to no-fault divorce effective in 1970. By 1979, 47 states had no-fault divorce. If one person wanted the divorce, they could get it without even giving a reason. Now, both of those cascades have lots of downstream outcomes that we deal with today, most of them dealing with children. The eternal church teaching of Christianity is that one of the key reasons for marriage is the procreation of children who are brought up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Changing laws in regards to the marital act and the dissolution of marriage, unsurprisingly continues to have bad effects on the children. Whether that is kids who do not have both a mother and a father, or kids who are forced to deal with all kinds of step relations. The most likely source of child abuse remains step relations. Or simply parents who have moved on. Now, I suppose the paranoid part of that is when you stop to ask how these changes happen. Most people probably think that they are organic and they just bubble up. Put it in the passive voice, they happened. Now, scholar Noam Chomsky would call it manufacturing consent. Some groups wanted the change. And they actively set about manufacturing the moral cascade. Now, this was basically impossible in traditional society. It took Carrie Nation, Molly Hatchet, basically her entire adult life, half a century's worth of work for prohibition. And that didn't really take. But with the early engines of mass media, it only took about a decade. And now, with social media, a woman can post something, get on a plane, and by the time she lands, has lost her job, her husband has divorced her, and has taken the kids, and she is labeled a national pariah. That's a real story, by the way. We're surrounded by attempts to manufacture moral outrage, hopefully leading to the cascade that locks in what some group desires. Now, my point is not to campaign. My point is the observation. What kind of creatures are we humans? The mechanism for this is succinctly caught in our gospel text. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Three groups. The disciples, or the friends of someone. In this case, the friends of Jesus. A group of moral arbiters, the Pharisees, and a disfavored other group. And notice how the pressure works. It's never between the actual people who have a disagreement. The Pharisees are not going right at Jesus. It's by labeling a group not present as beyond the pale. Those sinners. And asking an adjacent group, "Are you sure that you want to be seen with someone from that group?" That's how you start a moral panic or a moral cascade. And exactly that simple situation still exists in this world. You could look at the Iranian morality police, who are essentially like this group of Pharisees, making sure women are wearing their hijabs. The same thing could be observed in the United Kingdom with the grooming gangs that they had. And it's not like we have really outgrown this. We've just found much more effective tools, like the New York Times or Facebook about mobs. Observe the L.A. Dodgers pitcher Blake Treinen and his hat. And every kid who has been to elementary school knows this mechanism. Someone gets cooties. And now that might start off as a game of tag, but eventually the kid with cooties is the one that everyone knows as a tax collector or a sinner. And that kid can't get rid of it. Everyone else is fine, but by that ostracism of that one kid. If nothing else, that game teaches very clearly that by the world's reasoning, there are winners and there are losers. And you don't want to get caught on the wrong side of that line. Jesus turns this game on its head. And he does this in two ways that we need to recognize. And the first is the most important. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Unlike the way the world works, which is about labeling some other group sinners and making it stick, the kingdom of God is about recognizing our own desperation. The reason that we will participate in games of cootie is because we're desperate to not have our own uncleanness recognized. But the kingdom of heaven is only for sinners. Jesus came for the sick. And we are all sick. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their state. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus came to heal us sinners. Now, if you want to continue to play the world's game, you can. You can hope that you stay on the winning side, that the moral cascade never buries you. You can continue to claim your righteousness. Jesus did not come to call the righteous. Jesus calls only sinners. If you want to continue sacrificing those others, the world will continue to accept those sacrifices. You might never get the return to sacrifice that you're hoping for, but you can continue to burn and flame whoever you want. Join whatever crusade to destroy whatever group you desire. Jesus came for mercy. And the judgment starts with the household of God. The balm of Gilead is given to those who know they are sick. But there's a second way that Jesus turns the world upside down. And it's ever more meaningful for us in a pluralistic world. The world operates on the idea of contagion, infectious contagion, moral contagion. And contagion only moves one way. The sick infect the healthy and make them sick. Which is the entire logic of the question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he exposing himself to their contagion? The gospel calls us to work a different way. Christ has made you whole. He's paid for your sins. He's given you eternal life. The fear of death should no longer cast its shadow over everything. Because that's what those sacrifices are about, staving off the shadow of death. The ultimate form of cooties. The gospel turns it around. Instead of infection spreading, the cure is spread. Now, the cure starts with our recognition of our sinful state. The cure is not some excuse to continue doing what the world wants. Jesus sees Matthew at the tax booth and calls him away from it. You, Matthew, follow me. And that life is a much different life. And this might be the weakness. While the world has made for itself ever more efficient altars for sacrifice, convincing millions at a time, gospel remains heart to heart. The gospel remains someone saying, let me show you a still more excellent way. Let me show you the steadfast love of the Lord. Let me give you, without price, the knowledge of God. The great physician who has healed me. Jesus was always looking at the one. He doesn't play the group game. He overhears the Pharisees' questions and responds directly to them. He puts the questions back on them. Are you righteous? Or do you need a physician too? With Jesus, it's never a denial of the law. It's never a moral cascade to approve what I want approved, what the world and my sinful nature want to do anyway. With Jesus, it's always a question of mercy. The doctor is here. The cure is available. Do you need it? Amen.